The sound is now restored, obviously. I hope you all heard that introduction. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. To everyone present in our congregation this morning, may I extend a very warm welcome. And to those who are joining us online or on the telephone line, you are very welcome also. We trust that all of us will know God's presence and blessing as we join together to worship him this morning. The following are now some announcements. Can I remind you of the announcement that Stephen Johnson gave last week regarding the gift we're intending to give to Stephen Woods, marking the end of his time as our youth and family worker, and seeking to bless and encourage him as he begins his studies for the ministry at Union College after the summer. Donations should be put on a plain envelope, and in it you're to write "Gift for Stephen Woods" and also your free will offering number for gift aid. You can put it in the offering plate at the door as you come into the church in the coming Sundays, or alternatively, you can drop it into one of the usual letterboxes. Another way you can make your donation is by making a bank transfer. But make sure that if you do it this way, that you include a reference for Stephen. Otherwise, it could go to some other place. Note that the closing date for receipt of contributions is the 22nd of August. Next announcement was given to me by Peter Blackman, and he has asked me to inform you concerning the new location of the defibrillator and the access keys. The defibrillator is now in the main hall, mounted on the wall and at the entrance. New emergency keys to the main hall are in number 31 and in the lobby of the main church building. As before, keys are placed in red break glass boxes, complete with notices stating where the defibrillator is kept. If you should happen to need the services of a minister during the coming week, do, in the first instance, make contact with our deaconess, Heidi. The service next Sunday will be conducted by Dermot Finnegan, one of our recently installed new elders. And just another wee announcement that I didn't have prepared. It was a delight to see at the front door this morning that we have been visited by our former assistant minister here, the Jamie and Kate and the family. And a round of applause is most appropriate. We hear reports, mainly through Michael and others, about how well things have been going down in those arts and parts, and we are delighted that they're keeping well and that church is going well with them, and we are so pleased that they're joining us this morning. And I think your applause says it all. Finally, it gives me much pleasure this morning to extend a very special Railway Street warm welcome to Mr. Philip Boyd, who for the past 2 years has been assistant minister in Legacurry Congregation. Philip, we're delighted to have you with us at this service, and we look forward with expectation as you lead our worship and bring the Lord's message to us shortly. Over to you.
Well, thank you for your welcome, Roger, and it's really great to be here with you in Railway Street this morning. But we're here this morning to worship God. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." As we come to worship together this morning, we come knowing that even if we don't have it all together, even if life is a struggle, even if we have more burdens than we can count, we can truly come this morning and bring them to Jesus, the one who promises real rest. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you and worship this morning, you know our hearts. You know those of us who are weary, who are tired or lethargic or just a bit fed up. You know those of us who are burdened, who are trying to keep our heads above the water and trying to keep going but are struggling. You also know those of us who are thriving and are maybe tempted to think we're doing okay on our own and we don't really need you. Father, we thank you that whatever our need, whatever our circumstances, whatever we've been facing over the past week, you invite us to come to you. You call us to bring to you our burdens, to take your yokes upon you, and to find rest for our souls. So, Father, we thank you that as we come to worship this morning, that ultimate rest isn't found in a fancy holiday or a duvet day or in any of life's momentary and fleeting pleasures, but real, true, and lasting rest is found in you and you alone. And so we are thankful this morning that we can accept that invitation to come to our Savior and to find his promised rest. We confess, Father, that too often in life our instinct isn't to come to you. We confess that too often we fill our lives with whatever we can find that distracts us from you. Father, forgive us for our divided hearts. Forgive us for our split loyalties. Forgive us for the ways in which we run from you instead of towards you. Forgive us for when we try to be self-sufficient or when we take your amazing grace for granted. Forgive us for when we settle for less than the rest that you offer to us. Father, we thank you that the rest that Jesus offers us is eternal rest, that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become his righteousness. And so we pray that when we come to you as sinners, that we would see the offer of full salvation and eternal rest from Jesus and trust in him alone. As we meet this morning, we want to sing your praises. We want to give you honor. With our every breath, we want to praise you. And at the same time, we are amazed that the God who made the stars and the mountains and the sky and all its wonders knows us, loves us, and wants us to come to him. So we pray that you would help us to come to you this morning, to see you as you truly are, to trust in who you really are, and to find our rest in you and in you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We sing our opening praise. This is Amazing Grace. Well, we've been having a series in Railway Street over the summer months looking at the parables of Jesus. And this morning we come to the parable of the wicked tenants. And so if you have your Bible with you and want to follow along, we're going to be reading this morning from Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through to 18. So Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 9. And Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And this is God's word. Let us pray. Father, as we come to the study of your word, we pray that by your Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear. Would you make your word vivid to us, O Lord, and enlighten our eyes that we may see your truth. Help us to humbly accept the word planted in us, which is able to save our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, whenever you read a parable from Jesus, there's always a real challenge. We can be challenged about who really is our neighbor, or we can be challenged about our attitudes to prayer, or about how we treat outsiders. Every parable of Jesus that we look at, there's always a real challenge to the listeners. This morning, the challenge from this parable is really the most simple and fundamental challenge that there is. And it's a straightforward question. What do you make of Jesus? And there's no more question more central to the Christian faith than this. How do you respond to the person and work of Jesus? Who is he to you? What difference does he make to your life? Throughout history, people have responded to this question in countless different ways. The Brazilian footballer Pelé said that wherever you go, there are three icons that everyone knows: Jesus Christ, Coca-Cola, and Pelé. Elton John said, "I love the idea of the teachings of Jesus Christ, and I love the beautiful stories about it, which I loved in Sunday school, but religion just doesn't work." Gorbachev said that Jesus was the first socialist, the first to seek a better life for mankind. And Richard Dawkins said that, you know, Jesus was a great moral teacher, and someone as intelligent as Jesus would have been an atheist if he had known what we know today. Everybody has to answer that question, what do you make of Jesus? We all have an answer to give. And, you know, maybe you think, well, I just haven't decided what I make of Jesus yet. But even if you put the question to the back of your head and you don't really think about it, that's still answering the question. It's saying, do you know, I don't really care. And so that's what I want each of us to think about this morning. As we work through the parable together, and if you have your Bible, you find it helpful to have it open at Luke 20. Just keep asking yourself that question. What do I make of Jesus? How am I responding to him and all that he has done? And what difference does following him actually make to how I live my life? When we look at the context of this parable, the religious leaders and the Pharisees, they're asking these sorts of questions themselves. At the beginning of Luke 20, Jesus is being questioned. Specifically, the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they're questioning his authority. They've seen that Jesus is making waves. Crowds are beginning to follow him. Everybody's talking about him, and they want to know, well, who do you think you are? What gives you the right to speak the way that you do? Who has given you authority to speak as if from God? Jesus gives a really pretty confusing answer at first. He asks them a lot of different questions that expose their own ignorance, and he doesn't really give them a direct answer, but then he tells them this parable. And this parable is an answer to their questions. Who do you think I am? Who has sent me? Why am I here? What authority do I have? Well, Jesus tells this parable to answer those questions. So we'll start just by getting the characters in order. The man in the parable, this represents God, God the Father. The vineyard represents God's kingdom, a place of blessing and promise and dwelling with God. It's where God will be forever with his people. The tenants who are looking after the vineyard, well, they represent Israel. They represent God's chosen nation of people set apart to follow him and to live holy lives. And so we're saying God has entrusted his people. What are they doing with that? So how does it begin? Well, we look down at verse 9 and we see a man planted a vineyard. He rented it to some farmers and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. So far it's pretty straightforward. The fact that it says he went away for a long time, that he sent a servant at harvest time, suggests that what he's doing here is pretty reasonable, pretty normal. He's not expecting fruit when he shouldn't be. He's waiting until harvest. He's given them plenty of time. He's not making unreasonable demands. It's entirely reasonable to expect fruitfulness at this stage. It's a very normal request. And that's why what the tenants do is so shocking. Look down at verse 10. The man has sent his servant, and what do? The tenants beat him and send him away empty-handed. Verse 11, it continues, he sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. In verse 12, the same again. He sent a third and they wounded him and they threw him out. And so each servant that is sent is treated worse than the one who came before. The master, he's just sending the servants to do their job. There's nothing unreasonable, there's nothing objectionable going on. And look at how they're treated. Look at how the tenants respond. It's barbaric. It's shameful. It's a total rejection of the owner's authority, showing that they don't care about him or his authority or his servants. They've decided that they are going to do their own thing. So how does this relate to God and his people Israel? Well, throughout history, this is how God's people have too often responded to God. The servants that come in the parable, they represent the prophets, the people God sends to represent him and to speak for him to his people. And throughout history, as in the parable, God's people have rejected God's messengers. Just spend a bit of time looking at the Old Testament and seeing how this works out in practice. When Obadiah is speaking to Elijah in 1 Kings 18, he recounts how God's prophets were treated in the past by Jezebel and the fear that he has simply by being associated with Elijah, God's prophet. He says, "Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I had 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. He will kill me." Just being associated with the prophet was enough for him to be in danger. In 1 Kings 22, we see how the prophet Micaiah is treated by the king. "So now the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you." Then Zedekiah went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went for me to speak to you?" he asked. And Micaiah replied, "You will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room." This is what the king says: "Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely." This repeats time and time again in 2 Chronicles. We see how King Joash treated Zechariah. The officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them, but they abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and worshipped Asherah poles and idols. The Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against them, they would not listen. In Nehemiah, we read of their rebellious streak, "But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them to turn back to you." And in Jeremiah, we see that he was treated. They were angry with Jeremiah and had him beaten and imprisoned in the house of Jonathan the secretary, which they had made into a prison. And so what this parable is doing is it's summarizing how God's people have treated God's messengers throughout history. There are countless more examples we could look at. It's a common theme that God's people reject him by rejecting the one whom he sends. Jeremiah sums it up in chapter 7 by saying this: "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead. Add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, But I gave them this command: obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I command you, that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backwards and not forwards. From the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their ancestors. When you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. Therefore, say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. And so this could be really quite bleak, couldn't it? It's not all that encouraging of a picture. Israel, God's chosen nation, his people repeatedly have rejected God by rejecting his prophets. They have repeatedly rejected the word of God. They have repeatedly turned from him. And Jesus is making that clear in this parable, and if it seems bleak, it probably should, because it's the reality of the situation. Yet it isn't the end of the situation. Look at what we learn about God in verse 13. How would you expect someone to react in this situation? What do you think would be an appropriate response? How angry would you be if you were the owner of the vineyard? You've sent all of your servants. They've been beaten. You've been rejected. And yet, how does the man respond? How does God respond to his people? Look at verse 18. He asks, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." It's the same phrase that is used to describe Jesus at his baptism back in chapter 3, when God declares, "You are my son, whom I love." So the son in the parable represents Jesus. God, though rejected by his people time and time again, asks, "What will I do? I will send my beloved son." Let's not rush past how incredible this is, how unfathomably gracious this is. Having seen how the servants were treated, how they were beaten and rejected and abused, he still sends his very own son. What happens? Look at 14. When the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and if we do, the inheritance will be ours." Of course, this is a really stupid plan. In what world do they think that if they kill this man's son, that they would somehow be entitled to the inheritance? Of course they wouldn't be. It's ridiculous, but it shows us how blind greed and sin can make us. That we make totally nonsensical decisions fueled by our desire for more. And this is the total and ultimate rejection of the vineyard's owner. They've not only beaten and rejected his servants, but they have killed his very own son. Verse 15, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And what's the outcome? Well, we see in verse 16 that he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. What's happening here? Well, Jesus is making clear to the religious leaders, to the leaders of the Israelite people, "You've rejected the prophets. You've gone your own way. Now God has sent his very own son, and you're going to kill him. The result is that you'll be destroyed, and the outsiders, the Gentiles, will be welcomed in." Gentiles, tax collectors, sinners, any who respond to Jesus are suddenly welcomed in. And those who thought they were insiders but rejected Jesus, they will be destroyed. What matters ultimately is what they make of Jesus. Because Jesus changes everything. The gospel is not for the insider. It's not for those only who are born Israelites. The gospel is not just for those who are like you. Jesus is saying, even if you think you're an insider, if you reject me, if you reject the word of God, then the Father will reject you. Think of that famous passage from Romans chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. What counts is what you make of Jesus. The listeners are shocked in verse 16. They get the story. They know that this is a challenge and a rebuke to them. And when they heard this, they said, God forbid. They know that Jesus is making a clear warning to them about how they have consistently rejected God and his word. And the only way they can come back to him is through the Son, through Christ. He quotes Psalm 118. He looked at them directly and said, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone in whom it falls will be crushed. Jesus may be rejected by the nation of Israel, but he is accepted by God to the place of highest honor at the Father's right-hand side. And all those who reject Jesus are continuing to reject God and to face judgment. Jesus is saying, you've asked me what authority I have. Well, I have the authority of God, and your only hope is to trust in me. They may slay the Son, but the Master will have his day, and God does not take rejection of his Son lightly. Jesus tells this parable as a warning to the proud religious leaders of his day. But this parable asks the most important question any of us can answer for ourselves today as well. What do you make of Jesus? Who do you say that he is? How do you respond to him? Consider exactly what he has done for us. Like, we all know ourselves, let's be honest, we know our sinful condition. We know that he has rejected God in the same way that Israel did time and time again. Too often, we think we're okay on our own. We find pleasure and purpose and joy in other lesser things than in God. We go our own way. What's required of us? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. None of us do that perfectly. Yet in the face of man's rejection of Jesus, in the face of man's rejection of God speaking to us, God knew what he would do. He knew that he would not leave us in our sinful condition. But because of his great love, he would send his only beloved Son. Jesus was despised and rejected despite living a perfectly sinless life. Jesus, the Son of God, made flesh, faced trials and temptations the same that we do, yet he never gave in. Jesus willingly and lovingly surrendered his life unto death on the cross, the most agonizing and humiliating death a human could face. He bore the wrath that our sins, our rejection of God deserves. And then he went to the grave. Then he rose again. And when he rose again, he showed that death and sin and hell do not have the victory, do not have the final word, but that God does, and that we, by faith, can share in that victory, can live forever with him, and have fullness of life now in fellowship with the Godhead. This is what Jesus has done for us. The Son has come. What do you make of him? How do you respond to Jesus? Do you trust him? Do you love him? Do you follow him? Do you believe in him by faith? If you've never put your trust in Jesus before, make today the day you do that. Stop rejecting him and instead trust in him completely. Pray to God. Say sorry for how you have rejected him time and time again. And instead trust in faith that he has sent the Son to free you from your sin. But for many of us who have trusted in Jesus, we have to ask ourselves the question, what do we make of Jesus today? Are we giving him the place in our life that he deserves? Do we put him first? Do we live to honor him and glorify him and to enjoy him forever? Because that's what we're made for. Do we take the Son for granted? Are we far from him? Have we slipped back into trusting in ourselves and our own goodness rather than trusting by faith in all that Christ has done for us? Despite our rejection of God, Jesus enables us to be forgiven and to come back to him. What do you make of Jesus? Make that decision today for yourself. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are not a distant nor a far removed God who leaves us to our own devices, but that you have something to say to us and that you speak to us through your living and active word. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he who had equality with God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but he humbled himself, becoming a human, and then becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, for us. So, Father, we pray that you would help each of us this morning to not be unaffected by what you have said to us through your word, that we do not leave this place or turn off online unchanged by what you have said to us, but that you help us to have faith to embrace Jesus, to turn to him, to trust in him, and to live our lives with and for him. Father, forgive us for how we have rejected you. And we praise and thank you so much for the incredible grace that you have shown to us in Jesus. Help us to walk with him, to trust in him, to rely on him, to believe in him, and then to share him with others, both in how we live our lives and with our words. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you that we are able to meet together even with restrictions in place. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters who would love to be with us in person this morning, but for different reasons cannot. We pray for those who are ill or here in the hospital, who are struggling, who are weary. We pray, Lord, for those who are grieving, that you would draw near to them, that you would help them to trust in your Son and find the comfort that you promised to give. Father, we pray that as we leave this place today, that we would leave as people who know and love Jesus and who trust in him more. And it's in his name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and we're going to sing our concluding praise. We're going to sing Cornerstone.